sucker get out.
All right. Good morning.
Morning.
Want to get started this morning. I'm experimenting with a different microphone setup. Andrew is recording a backup, and I'm using this mic system with this iPad. Norm Price told me that the plugins are different and stuff, and I had forgotten about that, so I'm experimenting. So one way or another, we should have a video. But I want to experiment with this wireless system so that I don't have to have this up here anymore. It could sit there, and we could put this camera on that tripod and easily follow me around. So trying to just make some tweaks to improve what we're doing here. You should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 94, okay? The history of the English language and the origins of the Anglo-Saxon Gospels, okay? That's what we're going to be looking at today. So I want to get right into this. We are starting a few minutes late. Last week in lesson 93, we concluded our study of the two streams of Bible's model of transmission. So this morning, I'd like to begin transitioning into a discussion on the origins of our English Bible specifically, okay? So with this lesson, we're going to kind of start making a shift towards working our way to a discussion of the King James Bible specifically, okay? My goal in doing all these lessons is not to tax people's patience, it's to be thorough and complete, right? So I envision that by the time we are done with this, there being a collection of material on this issue that is thorough, complete, and extensive for people to be able to do. I'm hoping eventually to be able to put this stuff in a book or a multi-volume set of books by the time we're done with this. So again, I just say that so you're aware of sort of what my goal is. So I would like to begin that transition by looking specifically at the English Bible. I'd like to do that by looking at a few points this morning, okay? Number one, I want to give you a brief history of the English language. All right. Now, last week I talked to you about what happens when languages fall out of use, right? And the church, the body of Christ, lays aside a language, for example, like we looked at last week, the Gothic language, and moves on to a different language, right? Well, we speak English. English has been the language of commerce now worldwide for a long time, okay? If the Lord tarries, if the dispensation of grace goes another 2,000 years, there's no guarantee that that English is going to continue to be the language that it's been, okay? I'm not saying it's going to completely fall out of use or anything like that. And the one thing I did want to mention before we get too far into this is what I said last Sunday about languages falling out of use, and we talked about, you know, how all we have to go by is the extant or the existing or available documents. I think if you forecast, let's just forecast as a thought exercise, 2,000 years from today, and English is no longer the language of the language that it is today, right? I think that the situation then would be a lot different given the advent of the printing press. Okay, everything we've talked about so far in this class has been really dealing with handwritten, hand-copied manuscripts, handmade translations, handmade manuscripts of handmade translations, and we haven't gotten yet to the point where the printing press is invented and you start seeing the introduction of printed texts. Okay, there are millions upon millions of printed copies of the King James Bible out there circulating worldwide, okay? I would bet most of you have more than one copy in your own house, on your own bookshelf, some of which you're not even using, okay? Or they've worn out and so you went and got another one or something like that, right? So when we think about, my point is to say this, with the advent of the printing press, the situation is going to change a lot, okay? And you might even say, with the technology available to us today, it's changed yet again. I can go to the internet or an archive.com or Google Books and pull down just about any book that I want to pull down in a PDF document for free, okay, and save it and save those books. Anything that is in the public domain, in other words, their copyrights have expired, are generally and in increasing numbers becoming more and more available to people for free to access on the internet. Okay, so the situation is it's different now than it was, say, back in the year 1000 or even in the year 1611, you know, when the King James Bible was first published and so forth, right? So I'm getting off topic a little bit, but I think that we need to acknowledge that the advent of the technology. Do you know that when Time Magazine did their, when the calendar was switching from 1999 to the year 2000, does anybody know who the Time Magazine Man of the Millennium was? The most influential person of the entire millennium from the year 1000 to the year 2000. You know who they said was the most influential? Gutenberg. Okay? They argued that Gutenberg's invention of the press was the most impactful thing that occurred during that entire millennium, and that it changed the most things about how people get information, it changed literacy rates, it changed education levels, it changed access to information, and it had that type of an impact, okay? And so we are talking about something there with the printing press that is extremely significant and impactful on world history. In my world history class, we teach the advent of the printing press as a turning point in history, okay? So you just think about those issues. So I want to talk to you about the brief history of the language, and then I want to talk to you about the English Bible before Wycliffe, and then say some things particularly about the Anglo-Saxon Gospels, okay? So as we begin our study of the English Bible, it's important to realize that we are still in the manuscript period, i.e. the period before the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, when preservation / transmission was being accomplished via handwritten manuscripts. So when we talk about the Gothic Bible like last week, or we talk about the Anglo-Saxon Gospels like we're going to talk about this week, or next week when we look at the Wycliffe translation, all of those things were done by what?
Hand.
Okay? The advent of print had not happened yet. Okay? So before 1455, all biblical manuscripts in any language, okay, were preserved / transmitted through handwritten copies. So any language, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Gothic, Coptic, any language, they were all transmitted and preserved through handwritten copies before 1455. Therefore, the first renderings of our Bible into Old English, or the first renderings of the Bible into Old English, were done by scribes / translators working without the aid of the printing press. Now, that might seem like self-obvious to you, but it is a thing that I think that we need to take note of as we work our way closer and closer to the modern era, okay? So I want to get into the first point then about a brief history of the English language, okay? The English language, like all languages, has been evolving for centuries and will continue to do so throughout the 21st century. Compared with language development of many civilizations, however, English developed relatively rapidly. For instance, while the development of Greek and other ancient languages spanned several thousand years, the time it took for the Anglo-Saxon language, the forerunner of modern English, to develop into words similar to those we speak today can be measured in a few hundred years. Okay? And that's from a guy named Donald L. Brake, who wrote a book in the year 2011 commemorating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Before that, in the year 2008, he wrote a book about simply the history of the English Bible. Okay? So there are three distinct periods here when we think about the history of the English language. There are three distinct time periods that you need to be aware of. Okay? The first one is what's called the Old English period. All right? Now, some of these terms get actually misapplied, and I'll explain what I'm talking about in a second. So this is roughly from the 16th century, or the 500s, through to the Norman conquest of England in 1066. You might not be familiar with it, but there was a massive event in the history of England in 1066 where an army sailed across from northern France and conquered Great Britain and basically established that as part of their kingdom and their dominion and authority, okay? When that happens, they introduce French into the English lexicon, okay? The next time period is known as Middle English. And this time period spans from roughly 1100 to about 1500, okay? So you could say it's from 1066, but that's pretty close to 1100 when viewed from the prism of history. And so most people will say that's the Middle English period. Then you enter into the Modern English period. The modern English period is from, obviously, it runs from 1500 to the present. Okay? Now, a lot of people function with the misconception that their King James Bible is Old English. It is not Old English. It is early modern English. Okay? It's not Old English, it's early modern English. Okay? So historians and linguists break the development of the English language into these three time periods, right? So when we're talking about the Anglo-Saxon Gospels here after a while, those are fitting the Old English time period. Those are truly Old English, right? And I have a copy of the Gospels here that you can look at if you want to see how they spell words and that kind of a thing. Then they moved into the Middle English period from about 1100 to 1500, and John Wycliffe's translation is going to fit this time period right in here of Middle English, and then 1500 to the present is viewed as the period of Modern English. So all of the translations, beginning with Tyndale, all the way to now, are technically modern one. English, including the King James Bible. Now, the King James Bible, as we'll see when we study it specifically, has some forms of speaking that we don't use anymore in 21st century American English, or even 21st century British English, which, by the way, they're not the same. Okay, the Brits to this day spell words differently than we do, right? So even right now in Britain, how do they spell the word honor? H-O-N-O-U-R, right? How do we spell honor in America? H-O-N-O-R, right? Okay, so that's the British spelling. That's the what? That's the American spelling. Are they both English? Yeah, okay. So there's these time periods in the history of the development of the English language that you need to be aware of, okay? So, next point. When the Romans landed on the island of England a few years before the birth of Christ, English did not exist. Okay? There was no such thing as English, Anglo-Saxon, Old English, none of that existed in the first century, okay? When the Romans first arrived on the island of Britain. The language of this time and place included both Germanic and Celtic elements. It was not until the 6th century that a small percentage of people in Britain spoke a prototype of English. Okay? And we know that prototype is called what? Anglo-Saxon. Okay? Anglo-Saxon. During this period, from the 6th century until the Norman conquest, the British were tossed about by an influx of invasions and missionary endeavors that added to the flavor and texture of the English language. Our language literally is an amalgamation of a lot of elements of other languages. Okay? So Britain was there. It was an island nation. The Vikings, the Romans, all these people are going to come to it, set up shop, conquer it, influence it, impact the language, and so the English language is going to end up being sort of an amalgamation of elements from a lot of other languages, okay? It's not very monolithic in the sense that it just sort of develops sort of on its own without outside influences the way some other languages have. So the development of English was shaped in part by the Germanic tribes, Angles, Saxons, Jutes, who battled for supremacy among themselves and with the tribal Picts, Scots, and Gaels who inhabited the island. In the 6th century, so that would be the 500s, Pope Gregory, who viewed the island dwellers as pagans, sent a monk named Augustine to convert King Ethelbert to Christianity. Augustine's mission was successful, and over time, Latin and Greek words found their way into the English vocabulary. Over the course of 1,000 years, these combined with cultural forces created a hybrid language that assimilated elements of Roman, Saxon, Danish, and Norman into a new strain of English. Okay? So what you need to see there is the English language is developing in such a way that it's being influenced by all of these people who are coming and going over a long period of time and influencing the culture and the language that's being spoken on this island nation. Is everybody with me? So the politics of invasion and conquest take language captive along with its people. The early invaders' language today, also known as Old English or Anglo-Saxon English, formed a rudimentary base for the English we speak today. The Anglo-Saxon conquest was so successful that very few words have survived from the original British language, or Celtic. Okay? Then you have the Vikings. The Vikings are going to invade periodically between 750 and 1050, and they're also going to impact the development of Old English. All right? Monosyllabic. You like that? That means how many syllables?
One.
Monosyllabic words such as sky, skin, and root have their roots in the Old Norse language. Okay? So the English language went through a period of severe neglect in the Middle Ages. The conquest of England by the Normans in 1066, the Battle of Hastings, had led to the suppression. Now this is important. It led to the suppression of English in public life. So the Normans, when they invaded 1066, they're from where?
France.
Okay. When they invade, they're gonna try to establish their dominion over the people of England. When they do that, what language do the Normans speak? They speak French. So French is going to start to have then an influence on English. Okay, so look at the next point. The English language went through a period of severe neglect in the Middle Ages. The conquest of England by the Normans in 1066 led to the suppression of English in public life. French, or more accurately, the form of Anglo-French, that's a combination of what? Anglo-Saxon and what?
French.
Okay, Anglo-French. That arose after the Norman conquest dominated public discourse, particularly government departments and courts. The English upper class spoke Anglo-French as a matter of principle to distinguish themselves from the lower classes who spoke Middle English. Okay? So in this time period here, if you were anyone, what language were you speaking? You are speaking a combination of these two languages, Anglo-French. Okay? Now, if you were a common everyday Joe on the street, what were you speaking?
Middle English.
You were speaking Middle English, right? Middle English was more like Anglo-Saxon than it was like what? Anglo-French. Is everybody following me? Okay? The widespread perception that French had established itself as the lingua francana of, that means important, the lingua francana of the cultural elite of Europe inevitably led to English being dismissed as a crude language incapable of conveying the subtle undertones necessary for diplomacy, the fine distinctions of philosophy, and the complexities of legal and financial negotiations. English would do very well for the common laborer. French was the language of the choice for the elite. Okay, so at that time, commerce, politics, philosophy, all of those disciplines were being dominated by what language?
French,
because English was viewed as the inferior language of the backwoods country bumpkins, who were not educated. Okay, who were not elite. Who didn't really know what was going on, and anyone who was somebody in society was all speaking some form of Anglo-French with an emphasis on the what? The French. Okay? Is everybody with me? Okay? In the 13th and 14th centuries, things began to change. William Shorman and Richard Raleigh both translated the Psalter, or the Psalms, into Anglo-Norman from the Latin. Okay? So that's happening in this Middle English time period. Okay? So they're translating it into this language here. Not Anglo-Saxon, they're putting it in Anglo-what? Anglo-French or Anglo-Norman, right? So from the middle of the 12th century, a genuine English language began to replace the Anglo-Norman language. Okay? And it was during the Middle English period, that John Wycliffe began the process of translating the Bible into the vernacular of his day. There was much anxiety amongst the academic elite of England whether English was a language capable of expressing the deep, nuanced truths of the Bible in particular and the Christian faith in general. So as Wycliffe is doing his work in here in the 1380s, put that up here. So Wycliffe's translating in the 1380s. There's people who, number one, you got to understand, there's two things you got to understand here, okay? Number one, did they object to the Bible in the common tongue? The Catholic Church liked the idea of the common man having access to the Bible?
No.
But there was also another issue going on, and that's an argument or a mindset or a perception that this Middle English was incapable as a language of carrying the truth of what? The Word of God, because it was deemed inferior by everybody that was speaking what? Anglo-French. Is everybody with that? In 1401, so if Wycliffe is translating in the 1380s, 1401 is within roughly 20 years of when he's doing his what? Translating and putting the Bible into Middle English. So on page 3, in 1401, a debate over the use of English in church life ensued at Oxford. In 1407, Arundel, Archbishop of Canterbury, issued the following statement. He said, quote, "We therefore legislate and ordain that no body from this day forth shall translate any text of the Holy Scriptures on his own authority into English or any other language, whether in the form of a book, pamphlet, or tract, and that any such book, pamphlet, or tract, whether composed recently or in the time of John Wycliffe or in the future, shall not be read in part or in whole, in public or where? In private." Okay? So when that is issued in 1407, are they irritated with Wycliffe? Yes, but you have to understand that the irritation is twofold. They are worried, number one, about the Bible being in the hands of the common man, but there are also some people that just don't think English is capable as a language at that time of conveying the sense and the truth of Scripture. Because it's, again, viewed as the inferior language of the backwoods country bumpkins, and how could that possibly convey the truth of Scripture? Okay? So English thus became the language of the religious underground. To write in English was tantamount to holding heretical views. So at this time, after this edict is issued by the Archbishop, he's not the Archbishop of Canterbury yet, but in 1407 when that dictum is issued there to not write or produce or possess or read in public or private any translation of the Scriptures in any language, okay, that sends the Bible believers into the underground within English culture, right? And so you have in England, and we'll talk more about this next week, you have the Lollards, who then start spreading the Wycliffe Bible and preaching and stuff like that, and they're all doing that in sort of a oppositional way to the government. The official government is not approving of what they're doing, right? So the English Bible goes underground along with those people who are endeavoring to copy it and translate it and get it out there to the people. Is everybody still with me? Okay. Now, the Hundred Years' War between, I always say this to my students, why do you think it's called the Hundred Years' War?
Because it lasted 100 years.
You'd be surprised how many of them get it wrong. All right, now look at the dates on that war. 1337 to 1453. Okay, roughly-ish. All right, now, why does it take so long? It takes so long because within that time frame, what descends upon the population of Europe? Anybody know? The bubonic plague. Okay? One of the reasons why this war between France and England takes so long is because once the war starts, right in the middle of it, Black Death hits Europe, ravages the population of Europe, and sort of sidetracks anybody from worrying about this war. Once they've sort of recovered from that, then they're like, hey, remember that war we were doing? We should probably finish that, right? I mean, that's kind of the way they were thinking about it. I'm oversimplifying to make a point. There's a little bit more involved in it than that. But the point is, there ends up, in the middle of this Middle English time period, there ends up being a war between France and England. Okay? So let's read that point. The Hundred Years' War served to consolidate the growing popular impression that French was the language of England's enemy. I mean, that just makes sense, right? I mean, if we're fighting the French now in a hundred-year war, why are we speaking what?
Right.
French. Okay? The war with France at an end, English became the language of choice of the upper class and governmental departments. Okay? No longer was English dismissed as the language of the lower class, as it was now the language of choice of a nation with an increasing sense of national identity, shared purpose, strengthened by England's growing maritime enterprise. So think about that. England wins the Hundred Years' War. Okay? If you want to know how they do it through the use of the longbow. You know, the longbow, it's like 6-some-odd feet tall, right? They invent this weapon, and it's able to pierce French armor. So it's a turning point also in military history because the English longbows render the war mechanism of the Middle Ages, the mounted knight on horseback, ineffective because the English are able to defeat them at a distance using their longbows. So I'm giving you probably more than you wanted to know, okay? But you understand why, okay? So now the English have defeated the French, and think about all that starts to happen after that, right? Eventually, in the next century, Elizabeth is going to take over, right? And England is going to start expanding itself as a maritime power and beginning to explore in North and South North America, specifically Canada and what would become America, right? And so that changes the mindset regarding the religion, or not the religion, the language. So after the French are defeated, then the idea is, well, why are we still speaking what?
French.
We're our own nation, we should have our own what?
Language.
Okay? So the story of the King James Bible cannot be told without an understanding of the remarkable rise in confidence in the English language in the late 16th century. So that would be the late 1500s. Okay? What was once scorned as a barbarous language of plowmen became the language of patriots and poets, a language fit for heroes on the one hand and the riches of the Bible on the other. Gone were any hesitations about the merits of the English language. Elizabeth's navy and armies had established England's military credentials. Her poets, playwrights, and translators had propelled English into the front rank of the living European languages. The King James Bible consolidated the enormous advantages in the English language over the centuries and can be seen as the symbol of a nation and a language that believed that their moment had finally arrived. That's some pretty powerful stuff right there, okay? When you think about the Renaissance, In Italy, when people think about the Renaissance, what do they think about? They think about the Ninja Turtles. Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Donatello, the great painters, sculptors, and architects of the Renaissance in Italy, right? Well, when people think about the British Renaissance, what's the British Renaissance known for? The British Renaissance is not known for its painters and its sculptors and its architects. It's known for Shakespeare. Okay? It was a Renaissance in language. It was a Renaissance in written and verbal expression, of which Shakespeare was the apex. You guys following that? So all of the men that end up translating the King James Bible are at their heart fundamentally Shakespeareans. Meaning, they were reared in a culture that valued the play, the stage, and the expression of the English words audibly and orally over a culture that valued something else, right? So when these guys come to the place now where they're going to translate, They're translating out of that cultural heritage that they had as being fundamentally Shakespeareans. You guys following that? Which is why, if you look at the beginning of a 1611 King James Bible, it says right there that it is to be read in the churches. What does that mean? That means they valued it for how it would sound when it was read what? Out loud. So they engineer it for maximum effect when it's read out loud. Now, I have a lot more to say about that in another lesson. I'll just say this right now. The last thing they did in their translation process is they all got, the guys who were still involved at that time, they got in a room and somebody stood at a lectern like I'm standing now and they read the text out loud. And everyone else, like you guys sitting out there, all they did was listen to it being read. And then let's say Blake objected to the way something sounds. He would raise his hand and say, I don't like the way that sounds. And so then they would what? Then they would discuss if there was an issue, and if not, how to what? Improve it. How do I know this? I know this because the notes of that final review are survived in the notes of a guy named John Boyce, and they are published. I have a copy of them in my bookshelf at home. Okay? So the King James Bible is really the pinnacle of this movement in the English language to be able to fully state and accurately convey the truth of the scripture. Okay? Now, I don't think there's even modern version advocates would not deny the fact that from the Shakespearean zenith of the late 1500s, early 1600s, what has happened to the English language? It slowly started to what? Degenerate over time, right? So when you see in your King James Bible words like ye and thee and the extended verb endings, the ETH, speaketh, runneth, talketh, all of that, no one was talking that way. Even in the early 1600s, they weren't talking that way to each other. So if I'm sitting here talking to Fred in 1605, I'm not like, Fred, I runneth to the store. They didn't talk like that, but they put that here. Why? Because they knew and understood and had a focus on what that would sound like and how it would reverberate in the ear and the heart of the listener when it was read out loud. Okay? Now I'm getting way off topic. You following that? In his 1589 Art of English Poesy, written at the height of the Elizabethan age, George Putnam declared that English was just as sophisticated as Greek or Latin and perfectly capable of expressing the full range of human emotions and thoughts. So there's a huge difference, okay? So by the time you get to the late 1500s, going now into the 1600s when the translation is made, is there a massive shift in the understanding of what English as a language is, okay? And its capability. To write in English or translate into English was a political act affirming the intrinsic dignity of the language of a newly confident people and nation. And why should not that nation have a Bible in its own what? Language. Okay, so before we move on, anybody have any questions or comments? I kind of went longer on that than I thought I would, elaborating on some things. But all that is interesting to me. Okay? And we'll look at some specific examples later on of how they changed the text as a result of that last stage in the process of that audible read. Okay? They changed the reading of some very famous verses in that last stage to make them sound the way they're familiar to your ear right now. Okay? But we'll get to that. All right? So no questions? The English Bible before Wycliffe then is the next point. According to Bible historian Donald L. Brake, no complete Bible in the language of the people of England existed before the 14th century. Even for the most educated clergy, the Bible was inaccessible, available only in the Latin language. Okay? So until Wycliffe translates in the 1350s,
Really, before that, the only thing that they had was what? Mostly Latin.
Okay. It is important to note that break also, I don't like to, silly, we circle that. I don't like it's important to note that break also notes. That's redundant. It is important to note that break also, whatever word I'm going to figure out what to say later. He's aware of the connection between the Gothic Bible, see lessons 87 and 90, 93, and the Anglo-Saxon language of the Old English period. Okay. He says, quote, a Gothic translation of the Gospels called Codex Argenteus, or Silver Book, also called because it was copied in letters with a silvery hue, represented a pre-English language translated by the famous missionary Ulfius in around AD 360 for the heathen Goths. It represents a pre-Old English version in the first vernacular translation ever produced. I need to check that. I think that should say in one of the first vernacular translations ever produced. It is also a prototype of the Old English. Several phrases, when compared, reveal many similarities in the Germanic tongue to the Old English. So what he's noting there is what you might expect, right? If some of the original inhabitants of England back then were Germanic invaders and they had the Gothic Bible, then it makes sense that to some degree the Gothic translation could have possibly impacted the development of the language in England since it had been invaded by all of these Germanic tribes. Okay? Brake reports that, quote, the earliest portions of scripture in Anglo-Saxon were songs set to verse by a layman, Cademan, at Yorkshire Monastery. A legend describes his habit of singing portions of scripture in a highly complicated vernacular meter. The only surviving manuscript attributed to Cademan is a hymn about creation. So, again, those are the earliest beginning tidbits, if you will, of Anglo-Saxon. Now, understand, does it make sense that the first thing you would do is take it and set it to song? If you're thinking about the development of a language and a culture, it makes sense to me that people who had access to it, one of the first things they would try to do is set a tune to it and sing it so that people could what? Learn it and remember it. Okay? The first known translation of an actual biblical text into Old English was a portion of the Psalter or Psalms, which dates from the beginning of the 8th century or 700s. The work was the product of
Aldhelm,
the first bishop of Sherbrin in Dorset. Upon his death, the work was continued and completed by the Venerable Bede, according to church tradition. Unfortunately, no copies of the Psalter are known to be extant. So, we know about it from other things people said from that time period and making a reference to this thing that Bede and others were working on, but we do not have any known copy of that existing still to this day. Okay? The greatest achievement in terms of biblical translation during the Old English period was far and away the Lindisfarne manuscript. Quote, the old English period to AD 1066 is characterized by its interlinear glosses in Latin manuscripts. Glossing, an Anglo-Saxon pedagogical method of introducing Latin to the reader, placed a word-for-word vernacular translation in direct juxtaposition to the Latin text. Undoubtedly, the most famous example of this is seen in the 8th century Lindisfarne manuscript, which contains a literal rendering of the text into an Anglo-Saxon dialect by the scribe named Aldred. The first extensively written Old English that has survived. Later scribes drew from these glosses to craft their translation. So I want you to understand what that is. So the Lindisfarne manuscript, the main text of it is Latin. So I'm just going to write the word Latin like three times just to make a point. I'm not going to actually try to write Latin. So what a gloss was, or is that the main text of this would be Latin, and then above the line, there'd be another line up here. I should have brought a picture of this in, but I forgot to do it. You would have small words
above these Latin words in what language?
Anglo-Saxon.
So that's what the Lindisfarne manuscript is. It's a gloss.
The main text of it is all in Latin, but they took and translated each Latin word here into what? Into Anglo-Saxon.
So we have one of those that has survived. So when I look at this book right here that was published in the 1800s, and it has a published copy of the Anglo-Saxon Gospels in it, okay,
what happens then is later translators of Anglo-Saxon look at these glosses, and then they extract the Anglo-Saxon words out of the glosses, and they create their own what?
Their own very rudimentary Anglo-Saxon Bibles by looking at these Latin glosses. Is that making sense to you? Okay. What point are we on? Bottom? In 2003, Yale professor and author David Daniel penned a massive work titled The Bible in English, Its History and Influence. Regarding this glossing described by Brake during the Old English period, Daniel stated the following, quote, "The Gospels, Psalms, and other parts of the Old Testament were several times translated, most often only as Old English glosses between the lines of the Latin, keeping the Latin word order rather than writing fluent English." Now, you understand, right? If you got Latin and you're trying to take Latin and put it into English, sometimes might you have to flip the word order or switch the word order around to make a smooth-reading Anglo-Saxon sentence. Okay, but that's not what these glosses did. They took that Latin word and rendered it with what? One Anglo-Saxon word. And then they went to the next word and they took that Latin word and they rendered it with what? One Anglo-Saxon word. They were not translating with the eye of making a text that would read what? Flow and read nicely. They're just simply interested in stating in Anglo-Saxon equivalent words to what's found where? In the Latin, okay? Old English prose, so still reading the quote from Daniel, Old English prose for the language and phrases Old Latin and Anglo-Saxon are usually interchangeable, is capable of stylistic excellence, even nobility, but the glory of Anglo-Saxon literature is in its poetry, of which 30,000 lines have survived. So we have 30,000 lines of extant Anglo-Saxon poetry that are available to linguists to study. Most of the poetry has some Christian basis, and much of it is directly biblical in origin, as we will see. No account of the Bible in England should neglect this body of superb poetry. So again, when they're trying to take this and state it in Anglo-Saxon, they're trying to do it in ways people are going to what? Remember it. So that largely is going to take originally the form of music, setting them to verse that is sung, and later the form of what? Poetic type things that are hopefully easier to what? Remember. You guys with me still? Okay. Stemming the tide of the Viking invasions, Alfred the Great, so we're talking there, 849 to 901, contributed to the development of the English language by insisting that schools teach in the vernacular. So now we have a king who's saying, no, you're going to teach in Anglo-Saxon, not Latin. Okay? So this contributed to the development of English by insisting that schools teach in the vernacular. Alfred even learned Latin at the age of 40 so that he could translate various biblical texts into Old Latin. Old English. Ten Commandments, Exodus, Acts, and a form of the Golden Rule are translated by this particular king. Okay? The 10th century translation of his four Gospels into Old English was known as the Wessex Saxon or West Saxon Gospels, and is the first extended portion of the Bible into English. So the Saxon Gospels is the first extended portion of the Scriptures to be translated into a form of English. And that's done late 900s, early 1000, in that time frame there. Okay? The West Saxon Gospels is anonymous and does not bear a date. The earliest manuscript dates from the 12th century. Okay? Daniel reports the following regarding the English Bible after the Norman conquest of 1066. He says, quote, after 1066, there is no record of new attempts to translate the Bible in English for 2.5 centuries. Now, does that match what we saw here with what happened to the English language after the French conquered? Okay? It falls out of favor as a language that is adequate for anything other than being a backwoods hillbilly country bumpkin. Right? Much less the Bible. So, he says the Bible in England was in either Latin or occasionally part of Norman French, part of it in Norman French. In spite of the strength of their early work, the ordinary English people became deprived of access to much of the Bible because of that. Okay? Thus, in summation, the pre-Wycliffe period epitomized the notion that only the clergy could own and read the scriptures. The clergy not only prevented the laity from reading the scriptures, copies of the sacred text were simply not available. They were either not in the laity's language or they were too expensive to purchase. Thus, the use of the Bible by the poor was not possible until the end of the 14th century. So who changes that? Wycliffe is going to change that. He's going to put the Bible into the Middle English and make it accessible to who? The common man. Okay? Condit records that the Council of Toulouse in 1229, that at the Council of Toulouse in 1229, the Catholic move to canonize the functional situation had been, that, I should say, that had been in existence in England for some time, and that it banned laymen from possessing the scriptures in the common tongue. Okay? Now, had the English common man, because of all this political stuff going on, been deprived the Bible in his own language for a while, okay? But this Catholic council in 1229 is going to issue the following edict. They say, quote, "We forbid the layman be permitted to have the books of the Old and New Testaments unless some out of devotion desire to have the Psalter or brevity for divine offices, and the hours of the Blessed Virgin, but even these they may not have in the vulgar what?" So they could have them in Latin, but they couldn't have them in what tongue? And at 1229, is England still under the jurisdiction, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church? Okay? So what the Church is doing there is codifying into canon law a ban on the Bible in the vernacular languages that the people of the Middle English period had already practically experienced, because the Bible was not really available to them for about 250 years. Is everybody with me? You good, Ernie?
Yeah.
Okay.
I just wondered, you know, those poor people that don't have the Word of God, I'm sure God takes that into account for their...
Yeah. I think God has to be just, right?
Right.
So, and understand, is man in this period, through religion, establishing a dominion over other men that is anti-biblical? Yes. And is trying through their power to see to it that these people can't have the Bible in their language even if they wanted it. You following that? Okay. So, the Saxon Gospels. We got 10 minutes. Blackford Condit, author of The History of the English Bible, extending from the earliest Saxon translation to the present Anglo-American revision, with special reference to the Protestant religion and the English language. That's the whole title. States the following regarding the Saxon Gospels. He says, quote, "The Anglo-Saxon version of the four Gospels may be referred to the age of Alfred, though the manuscripts differ widely from the time of Bede to that of the Norman conquest." So here's what you need to take from that. You're in the handwritten manuscript period. We don't have a lot of these that have what? Survived. Okay? And they're from all different periods. Joseph Bosworth added, so that's this book right here, Joseph Bosworth added the following regarding the Old English Bible in his The Gospels. Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, Wycliffe, and Tyndale version arranged in parallel columns. He said, quote, "We are not certain as to the names of those patriotic Anglo-Saxons who'd have..." Did I mess that up? No, patriotic Anglo-Saxons who devoted their time, talents, and learning to translating the scriptures into Anglo-Saxon, they might be, I'm going to check that language too, they might be read by the people and their churches, but we have an indisputable evidence in the rubrics, now this is important, in the rubrics printed in our notes from the manuscripts that they were constantly read in Anglo-Saxon churches. As the rubrical directions declare what part of Scripture was appointed for successive seasons, we have no more knowledge of the exact date when the Gospels were first translated into Anglo-Saxon than we have the translators. When they're talking about rubrics, what they're basically talking about is a reading calendar identified by month or season of the year, right? So even in denominational churches today, do they follow, you were raised Lutheran, Lolly, you know what I'm talking about, right? The seasonal change, and they'll bring out new vestments and different colored tapestries and all this sort of stuff, and the whole focus of the church changes for that season of the liturgical year, right? Okay? So when this is talking about rubrics, it's talking about that system, right? So there are rubrics that have existed, that have survived history, that identify which portions of the Anglo-Saxon Gospels they were to be reading during given months of the year, right? So what you gather from that is the following. Were those texts available to those people for them to read? Yes. Otherwise, why bother telling them what to read in what month of the year? Okay? I went to a Lutheran school for a while growing up, and they did that with the vestments and the tapestries and this and that. You know, they get to the Advent season and they'd switch everything out and change all the colors, and the pastors were following the liturgy of the denomination that was given to them. On this Sunday, you will preach about this. Next Sunday, you will preach about that. And they're following right along with the liturgy of the denomination. That still goes on today, right? Well, that's, you see in that Roman Catholic influence on the Anglo-Saxons, right? With that type of thinking. But what the rubrics demonstrate is that they had available to them, in some fashion, the ability to read the Anglo-Saxon Gospels. You following that? Bosworth repeats the common speculation from the pen of Cuthbert, a pupil of the Venerable Bede, that Bede finished his translation of St. John on his death in May of 735. Since John is the fourth gospel, it is extrapolated by some that Bede succeeded in translating the gospels into Anglo-Saxon before his death. Quote, "We have no satisfactory evidence to prove that this was the first translations of the gospels, nor that Bede's version has come down to us. The scriptures in their own tongue were revered by the Anglo-Saxons, for Alfred the Great placed the commandments at the head of his laws and incorporated many passages from the Gospels. Subsequent translations would naturally avail themselves of the versions made by their predecessors and write them in the orthography, the language, and the style of the time in which they lived." Okay? Now, we're going to skip this bit here. This next list is just the listing of all of the extant copies, the existing copies, of the Anglo-Saxon Gospels. You can read all that on your own time. I'm not going to read all that to you. Okay? I got that summary from this book right here on the Gospels in parallel columns. Okay? So let's go under that list, middle of page 7. David Daniel reports that one result of the Norman conquest in 1066 was that, quote, "the capacity to read Anglo-Saxon had been quite lost." He also reports, quote, "the old English versions of the Bible were rediscovered and published in the second half of the 16th century, the 1500s, for antiquarian, linked with nationalistic reasons, by Elizabeth's Archbishop of Canterbury, Matthew Parker. I want to say what that's about there. So, through much of the Middle English period, they didn't have access to this, right? But in the late 1500s, after the defeat of the Spanish Armada, Elizabeth's Archbishop orders that the Anglo-Saxon Gospels be what? Printed. When I mean printed, I mean what? Printed. Okay? This is after the printing press. Why? They do it as a statement of national pride, of heritage, of this is where we came from, not these French guys. You following that? Okay? And then I got a list there next of the different editions of the Anglo-Saxon Gospels that have been printed. There was one printed in 1571, which is the one I just mentioned by Elizabeth's Archbishop Matthew Parker. Then there was another one printed in 1665, and then another one printed in 1842. And the one that I have here was originally printed in parallel columns in the 1880s, I believe. Okay? So, textually, let's just talk about this just for a minute. Textually, like the Gothic Bible, the extant Anglo-Saxon Gospels, now understand, we're only talking about what? The Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, represent a mixed text. In terms of major variants, the Anglo-Saxon Gospels include the long ending of Mark. So they include Mark 16, 9 through 20, and they include the passage on the woman taken in adultery in John 7, 53 through 8, 11. So those long major textual variants, are they in the Anglo-Saxon Gospels?
Yes.
Okay. The following is a portion of a popular meme that we looked at in Lesson 89 when we, that should say, discussed the Old Latin and Latin Vulgate. So you can see on page 8, there's the meme. Okay. Of the 16 verses listed on this meme, 9 of them are taken from the Gospels. When one compares the extant Anglo-Saxon Gospels against the list of verses that are missing from modern versions, one observes the following. The extant Anglo-Saxon Gospels contain all of the following verses. Matthew 12:21, Matthew 18:11, Mark 7:16, Mark 9:44, Mark 9:46, Mark 15:28, Luke 17:36, and John 5:4. So all of those verses that are missing from the NIV and modern versions, are they all in the Anglo-Saxon Gospels?
Yes.
Okay. Only Matthew 24:14 is missing in its entirety, whereas Mark 11, verse 26, is missing the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse is in it. The second half of the verse is not. Okay. So from these, and this is where we'll wrap this up, from these we can conclude that the Anglo-Saxon Gospels are in far better textual shape than our modern versions. In other words, if you were an Anglo-Saxon reading the Anglo-Saxon Gospels back at the year 1000, would you have had better light and witness than somebody reading a modern version in the 21st century?
Yes.
You following that? Okay? So in the next lesson, we will look at the translation of John Wycliffe. So we got to kind of start moving towards packing up and so forth, but does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, or observations about the lesson on the history of the language and the beginning of its translation in the Old English period? Okay, good. We will continue next week by looking at Wycliffe and his work in translation. Thanks for your attention.